Father, thank you for each of the requests this evening as we cry out to you, Lord, just to see your hand and your work in our lives, in our community, and in this church. May it bring glory and honor and praise to you. And Father, we lift up the Master Club's programs right now, the youth programs. We just ask that you would anoint and bless the speakers as they speak. Empower them, Father, with power from on high. And Lord, just speak to the hearts of those to whom they are ministering, we pray. And Lord, we ask for your blessing now here as we look into the book of Esther. And Father, as we consider this book and consider the truths that are in this book, may you bless us, may you open our hearts and our minds to the wonder and truth of your word. May it grow us in grace, and may we be strengthened and edified for it, that we may be better enabled to serve you, better enabled to worship and praise you. And we just give you this thanks and this praise now in Christ's name. Amen. All right, please be seated. Turn with me to the book of Esther, which is right after Ezra, Nehemiah, and then the book of Esther. And as we come to this book, we have some introductory thoughts here to share this evening before we begin to look at some of the basics of the book. But number one, the first truth, if you go through the book of Esther, you are not going to find the name of God. The name of God is not found in the book of Esther. Can you name one other book in the Bible? And to my knowledge, there's only one other book that has not the name of God listed in it. Anybody know what that is? It's not a book that we have studied yet. It's a book that's soon to come up. Yes, Brother Larry? No. In the poetical, it'll come up in the poetical books. Song of Solomon. But this one also doesn't. And one reason a Jewish rabbi states is the reason is that Mordecai knew the Persians would copy it, and he did not want God's name to be used for idolatrous purposes. Now, we don't know what the reason is, but I like what Matthew Henry said. He said, if the name of God is not here, his finger is. And definitely in the book, you can find God in his providence. Everywhere through the book, we find prayer that is offered. We just find the hand of God and the providence of God as he works and he moves upon people. So definitely it is here. And at no time in the Jewish canon, Hebrew Scriptures, was Esther ever not considered a book of the Bible. So it's just always been considered that way. Number two, the longest verse in the Bible is found in this book. It's found in the book of Esther. Longest book in your Bible, or longest verse in your Bible, it is Esther chapter 8 and verse number 9. Okay? Esther chapter 8, verse number 9. In the Hebrew, it is 43 words. In the English, it is 90 words. All right? Just kind of an interesting sideline there. Number three, a third thought, is the word Jew. The word Jew. Now, it is going to be used in this book a total, both in the singular and in the plural, 51 times. 51 times is the word Jew going to be used. This was a word that was derived during the exile period here, and it's a word that comes from Judah. So it was short for them to be called Jews since they were from the region of Judah. But this is where the term Jew comes from. It's from this period. Number four, the title of the book. The name of the book, of course, is Esther, and it is assigned to this book because Esther is the main character. Now, Jews have a name for it. They call it, and I'm not going to try to say it in the Hebrew, but it's basically Esther's role or Esther role, because it is a book that is read once a year at the Feast of Purim, which we're going to talk about here. But at the Feast of Purim, the story here of Esther is read. And just a thought, how many books in the Bible are named after a woman?
Two.
That's right. And when you think about Ruth and you think about Esther, John Phillips makes this observation. Ruth was a Gentile woman who married a Jew. Esther was a Jewish woman who marries a who? A Gentile. So it's kind of interesting to see the differences there as well. Well, let's look at the book itself and facts about the book, beginning with the author. Who is the author of the book? And it's most likely not Ezra or Nehemiah. And I don't read in the Hebrew, but it's just written in the vocabulary style. It doesn't come close. For example, Ezra and Nehemiah are close, but here Esther, something different. So it's probably somebody different. Somebody has said it was possibly Mordecai who wrote it, but Mordecai, if he did write it, he never refers to himself in the first person. It's when Mordecai is spoken of, it's always in the third person. So it probably wasn't Mordecai. Geisler believes that it was a Persian Jew who wrote the book of Esther, that is, a Jew who was during this time maybe a younger contemporary of Esther, and this younger contemporary, of Mordecai, actually wrote the book. But bottom line is, we don't know for sure who it was, but definitely he seems to be Jewish because of his knowledge and during that Persian period. In fact, I think there are, I didn't write this down, I put it in the notes, but there are 8 Hebrew words that are only found in the book of Esther that are found nowhere else in the Hebrew Bible. So 8 words in the Hebrew language only found here. Letter B. Yeah. I didn't hear about it. But it's well, you know why?
Yeah.
Because it's the Feast of Purim. Yeah. And we're going to talk about that. But yeah.
I just thought it was interesting that they gave the book to him and gave him this little paragraph there, kind of some background on it.
Mm-hmm.
I just thought it was interesting that we were doing Esther tonight.
Right. Well, hopefully he'll read that and he'll acknowledge what Purim was and he won't make some of the same mistakes past leaders have made concerning Israel. We'll talk about that tonight. Yeah. But that's what that feast is about. We're going to talk about it. All right, letter B there. When written? Most likely, if you read the book and you get down to the 10th chapter, if the 10th chapter in the 5th verse is speaking about Xerxes and kind of at the end of his reign or even after his reign, then it's possible that the book was written somewhere estimated between 450 and 400 B.C. and the time period that it's going to cover somewhere, again, if it is covering that part of the Xerxes after his reign, it's going to be more closer to 20-year period of time that the book covers, but somewhere between 10 and 20 years, but somewhere written between 450 and 400 B.C. Now, why written? And this is the stuff where we'll get into it a little bit here. The historical purpose, all right, the historical purpose, Geisler writes, of the book of Ruth or book of Esther is to manifest the intention of the book of Esther is to give the historical foundation of the origin and celebration of the Feast of Purim. So it is to show you where this Feast of Purim comes from. Now we're going to talk about Purim, and I'm saving that here after we kind of go through some of our normal stuff. We're going to talk about specifically about the Feast of Purim and what it is, because it is interesting that it's taking place right now, or getting ready to. So the historical purpose, to give that history of where it came from. Number two, the doctrinal purpose. And Geisler gives 2 doctrinal purposes. Number one, or letter A, God's providential care for his own. God's providential care for his own. God is showing his providence and his hand and his care for his own. I think I gave you there a quote from a guy by the name of Young who writes, "The book of Esther then serves the purpose of showing how divine providence overrules all things. Even in a distant, far country, God's people are yet in his hands." The word providence means to provide in advance. The Latin word is proviedo, which is, "I see a thing beforehand." Strong's definition of providence is, "Providence is that continuous agency of God by which he makes all events of the physical and moral world fulfill the original design with which he created it." Wilmington says of it, and I gave you this quote as well, that providence, he sees it as, or quotes anyway, someone who says it's the hand of God in the glove of history. So in other words, God in his providence, God is directing things. God is using even the decisions that men make for his benefit and for his glory and for his purpose. And there is absolutely, if you read the book of Esther, the one thing that you cannot come away from is that God is not working and in providence. I mean, his hand is all over the book, right? I mean, what is it that causes Xerxes to, Mordecai had done this work to help spare his life earlier, I think in chapter 3, and then later, right when it needs to come up, he wants to read the scrolls that night. What caused him to want to read those scrolls that night? And there he's reminded of Mordecai and what had taken place. that Mordecai had spared his life when all this is taking place with Haman. I mean, isn't it fascinating as you go through the book and you see the hand of God in this way? Wilmington writes that providence is the last of three great facts which make up the sovereignty of God as witnessed by man. Number one, he says creation, which accounts for the existence of this universe. Preservation, which accounts for the continuation of this universe. And providence, which accounts for the progress and development of this universe. And so I think one of the key verses, go over here to Esther chapter 4. And come down with me, Esther chapter 4 and verse 14, where Mordecai here is relaying to Esther, coming back to her. This is when Haman has come up with this plan to extinguish the Jews, to get rid of the Jews. And she is now queen, and Mordecai, her cousin, who also was like a stepfather to her, he says to her, verse 14, "For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed, and who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this." I have that underlined in my Bible, that last part, because that is speaking, Mordecai is speaking, listen, God, the first part of the verse, he's saying, God is going to preserve the Jewish people. Whether it's through you or whether it's through someone else, God is going to preserve them. But who knows, in God's providence and God's hand, whether he has brought you to this place as queen where you are right now in the position that you have, that God may use this for that very purpose. And we have to remember that everything in our lives and where God has us there for that purpose. God has something specific that he's wanting to do through us. And in that time, there's nothing that happens by chance with God, right? I mean, God is omnipresent. God is omniscient in his knowledge. And God works the situations out for his glory. He uses them. And he's going to use Romans 8:28, which is what? All things God is going to use for good. And that is even decisions that men make that are sinful decisions, or even decisions that they make that were wrongly motivated decisions. God still takes those decisions, and God still can turn those, and God can still turn those for his glory and for his praise. Did God take what the two sons of Aaron did there when they took the strange, Nadab and Abihu, when they take the strange fire and they burn it there? Right when the tabernacle is that ministry is being begun there in Leviticus chapter 10. When God judges them, and when they are burned up and taken right like that, does God use that for his glory? Absolutely. And I remember when I've preached that message, I don't know if I think I did preach it here early on. But one of my thoughts is listen, God is going to get the glory from your life whether you submit to him or not. He's going to be glorified through your existence. Now, it's a lot easier if you'll submit to him and allow him to live through you, and in your obedience to him, you glorify him. But he is going to be glorified through you. And even Christian in rebellion to God. God is going to be glorified through you.
Amen.
He will be glorified through you. Bruce is back there saying amen. Because Bruce knows what it is, the chastening hand of God, right?
Amen.
God is glorified. The lost sinner out here who rebels and rejects the gospel of Jesus Christ. Guess what? You're going to glorify God for all of eternity. You know what you're going to glorify? His holiness, his justice, as you burn for eternity in hell. You are going to glorify God. That's the bottom line. And God, listen, I don't believe that for example, that God is the instigator of men making wrongful decisions, like some would teach. I don't believe that. But I believe that God allows choice. And in the freedom that God allows man to make a choice, God is going to use that choice that they make for his glory and for his praise. It's really that simple. And in God's providential hand, we see right here all the way through the book, and we will talk about it a little bit more as we come to the end. But that is one truth. And the greater truth that we'll talk about also concerning God's providence and Israel is that, listen, God has a plan for Israel. And that is as you go through the book of Esther and as we come to the Feast of Purim, That's what that's all about, is God is going to preserve them. I mean, you know, Netanyahu is just here and talking about Iran and Iran trying to come up with the nuclear weapon, and I know Iran would like nothing more than to destroy Israel and wipe them off the map. And I don't disagree that President Netanyahu, listen, he has to, as a man, right? I mean, as a leader, he has to protect his country. He has to think in those ways. Well, I can't let them come up with a nuclear weapon to destroy us. Listen, do you know how much in the Middle East how popular Israel is? They're not very popular. They're hated, right? Hated by everybody on every side. The problem is all those groups of Islam, you know, you got the different factions, they can't even get on the same team together. If they could, they would have already tried to attack. But they can't even get on the same page together. But the bottom line is, if Iran can, do they want to destroy Israel? Absolutely. Is God going to allow that to happen? No, it ain't going to happen. Now, it may look very desperate at times, but God is going to preserve them. That's just a fact of history. And we'll talk about that more as we come to the Feast of Purim. But we see God's providential care for his own. Letter B, a second thought here that he brings out, Geisler believes, is those who exalt themselves shall be humbled. All right? Luke chapter 14, verse 11, speaks about those who exalt themselves shall be humbled, and those who humble themselves shall be what? Exalted. Who's it speaking about here? Haman. As you go through the book of Esther and you read about Haman, what do you find out about this guy? He was one proud dude. He was in love with himself. What was it? I didn't include the quote, but John Barrymore said something like, who was the actor, who said something like, if he had one thing that he wished he could do, he wished he could sit in the audience and watch himself act. Well, he's kind of proud, right? I'm just saying that man, by nature, is pretty proud. Well, where does the pride thing, where does that come from? Satan. Was Satan proud? Yeah. What did Satan want? What was it that caused Satan to fall? He wanted to be like the Most High God. And when Satan comes to the Garden of Eden, what is it that he's going to tempt Eve with? Pride. Yeah, but God's word, but through pride. If you eat of this, right, God didn't want you to do this. Why? Because if you eat of this, you're going to be just like God. What does 1 John speak about? One of the things. You have the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, right? So pride, and I think I gave you there this William Barclay, what he said, pride is the ground in which all other sins grow and the parent from which all other sins come. In fact, when you get that list in Proverbs 6 of the especially abominable seven sins, right? There are six sins that are an abomination to God, no seven, why is it stated that way? Because it's stating these are especially seven. It's not like Solomon forgot. It's just in the literature, the way that he's writing it, he's highlighting that these are seven especially abominable sins. And what's it start with? Pride. And if you think about it, it is true. Almost all sins in our life come from pride. And Haman is, as you look at the life of Haman here, you see a guy who wanted to exalt himself. And what's God going to do? God's going to humble him, all right, greatly. Which he got exalted when he got hanged, yeah. Let's look number three there, the Christological purpose, all right? Geisler observes, unlike the other post-exilic books, what are the other two post-exilic books? What's exilic, what's post-exilic mean? Right, after they were in exile, all right? So what are the two historical books that are post-exilic? There's three of them total. What are the other? Esther's one. What are the other two? Ezra and Nehemiah. All right, very good. Esther is addressed to the Jews who did not return. Now you think about that. Remember, Esther, is, we're going to look at here in a moment, is being written between Ezra chapter 6 and Ezra chapter 7. Who was the predominant figure leader in the first six chapters of the book of Ezra? What was his name? Zerubbabel. And then who is from the balance of Ezra 7 to the end? It's Ezra. In between those two chapters, we're going to see in a moment that period of time, the 30 years or so, and this is when the story of Esther is taking place. And so there were those that came back on that first return with Zerubbabel. So Esther is written to those that remained, that stayed there in Babylon and here in Persia. So the book indicates that one should not impugn the piety of those who did not return, nor assume that God did not exercise his providential care for Jews who were not part of the remnant that returned. It is these exiles about whom and for whom Esther was written. He continues, Esther shows that God has not forgotten the Jews who did not return. Predictions of a second return, which has in fact in the process of fulfillment since before 1947, indicated that indeed the nation was to be reborn someday in the future. According to Revelation 7 and 14, there will be in Palestine in the end time thousands from every tribe when the Lord returns back. Let's talk about here for a moment the geography and setting of the book. And we're going to talk more about the setting. But the geography, it takes place east of where Babylon was, the Tigris River, remember that, the Euphrates, Babylon being in between there. If you go just to the east of that, further east, that is where Shushan, that's where the palace was, and that's where the Persian Empire was located, the palace there. Do you have there with you, did you get in your handouts, this little book right here, the historical setting of the book of Esther? Do you have that in your notes somewhere? Let's look at that for a moment, the historical setting. And you can see from the very beginning there, the kings down below that are listed. You see Cyrus, kings of Persia. And you can see where roughly there in 536 where the temple project was started. That's the return of the exiles under Zerubbabel. And then you can see in 516 there in Ezra 6:15. Remember there was that period of somewhere around 14, 20 years, but when the work laid there dormant before it was actually begun again and then actually finished. So we see it finished in Ezra 6:15, and you can see Darius the first has become a king. But then notice that you've got this period between 516 and between 458, which is the return of Ezra. You can see that that's 42 years or so that's there in between. But you see, that's where the book of Esther is taking place. And the king that's during this time is Xerxes, all right? And then we see when the return here under Ezra is going to be Artaxerxes the first. And then after that, I think it's what? Is it 13 years or so after that when Nehemiah comes back to rebuild the walls and finish the rebuild the gates? So that gives you the historical setting of what is taking place. Now go back to that we're still under geography and setting, and just some other thoughts. It is interesting to observe, Jensen writes, that around the same time of the book of Esther, three great world battles were fought, and two great world leaders died, Confucius and Buddha, will die during this time of the book of Esther. So that gives you a time frame from where they were. Though some Jews had returned with Zerubbabel, there was an estimated 2 to 3 million Jews living in exile in Persia and Babylon during the story of Esther. So there were some 2 to 3 million Jews that are still alive, that are still in exile, that are still in Babylon and Persia. Xerxes was the king of Persia. Now that is the king that we're reading about here in the book of Esther, and I like his name because I can pronounce it easier, a little bit easier. But Xerxes, that title for the king of Persia, is from the Persian name, but it's the Greek form of the Persian name. So that's where Xerxes comes from. Now, he is also known by another name, which is Ahasuerus, which Jensen writes of that name, and that's the name we'll read about here in the book of Esther many times, that this was the Persian title for the king. Like Pharaoh was the title of the king of Egypt, that this title was the title for the king of Persia. But also, others say, note that this name is taken from the Persian base of the Hebrew. And in the Hebrew, it is pronounced Achashverosh, and in English, Ahasuerus. So they say that it comes from the Hebrew, trying to say it in the Hebrew, and that's where it comes from. So we don't know for sure, but that's where it is. And let's notice here the book, the structure of the book. You've got here the book of Esther, which Baxter writes is the book of providential preservation. God in the shadows watches his own. You have the first five chapters, which he calls crisis anticipated. And then you have the first chapter, Queen Vashti is deposed. And then you have Esther in chapter 2 who becomes queen. Then Haman plots the massacre in chapter 3 to kill all the Jews, to wipe them out. Mordecai pleads help in chapter 4. Esther contrives aid in chapter 5. And then part 2, crisis is overruled in verses 6 through 10. Mordecai is honored, chapter 6. Haman is executed, chapter 7, as Brother Bruce just shared, he was hung. The Jews are avenged in chapter 8. Purim is instituted, that's the Feast of Purim in chapter 9. And Mordecai is made the premier in chapter 10. Let's look here for a moment at Jensen's breakdown. All right. And so you can see it's split up here with the ten chapters that are in the book. He titles it Esther, the Book of Providential Care. He notes that the book begins with a feast of the works of the prince. And that's the feast that Xerxes was having. If you start the book out, he's having this feast, he's drunk, and who does he call to come out when he's drunk? Vashti, the queen. And she's like, well, I'm not coming out there before a bunch of drunken men, right? She says, I'm not going to do that. And I've even read where under their Persian law, she didn't necessarily have to do that. But listen, he is the king. He kind of supersedes the law. She should have done that, but she didn't. But it begins with a feast, and it also ends with a feast. It began with the feast of the works of the prince, which is King Xerxes, but it ends with the feast of God's prince, Mordecai. And that is the Feast of Purim, which we'll talk about. All right, the first three chapters. We see the feast here of Xerxes, and we see the in chapter 1, then in chapter 2, we see the honoring of the new queen, which is when Esther is going to become the queen. And then we see the threat against the Jews that comes up with Haman in chapter 3. So we see a Gentile setting here in the first chapter. We see the elevation of a Jewish in that Esther becomes queen in the second chapter, and we see the threat against the Jews in the third chapter. And so we see the setting and the plot. Then, as we continue in chapter 4, we see the influence of Esther, influence of the Jewish. As we see that the Jews are going to be spared, we see Esther comes up with a plan in chapter 5 where she has her first feast, where she welcomes her husband to come. And who else does she invite to that? Haman to come. But she doesn't tell him yet what the plan is, does she? And isn't that interesting why she doesn't? Because there's still some things here that God has to do before she presents this to the king. And so she says, you come back tomorrow and I'll tell you. Well, it's that night when the king is going to want the scrolls to be brought to him and he's going to be reminded of Mordecai and what Mordecai did to preserve his life. Again, it's just God working here. God is working all these details out as God knows that they need to be done. And so you have the first feast, and then chapter 7, you have her second feast, and that is where she shares with the king what Haman is doing and wanting to destroy all the Jews in the land. And then in chapter 9, you have another feast, the Feast of Purim, and that's the feast that we're going to talk about here in just a moment. So you see the influence of the Jewish, you see the deliverance of the Jews, and you see the exaltation of a Jew, and that is Mordecai in the 10th chapter. All right? So again, just a way to break up the book and kind of look at the book and consider it. Now, let's look at some special thoughts, number 4 there, special thoughts and considerations concerning the book, all right? Special thoughts and considerations. Letter A, the Feast of Purim, the Feast of Purim. There are, or 7 of the 9, you could say 6 if you believe 6, but in Leviticus chapter 23, there are 7 feasts that the Jews are to observe. But there are 2 more feasts that the Jews observe today. So they observe those 7, but there are 2 more they observe, and the 2 others that they observe are what? Hanukkah, which is the Feast of Lights, and then another feast that they observe is the Feast of Purim. And that's what we find here that's going to be instituted here in Esther chapter 9. Now, the Feast of Purim is also known, and this is just, I guess, more probably from the Jewish standpoint, but just so you can know it, it's also known as Mordecai's Day, the day of Mordecai or Mordecai's day. And also it has an Arabic meaning, the sweet festival. And this took place during the time of the Arabs in Jerusalem during the Turkish period of 1517 to 1917. And it became, and I'm reading here, it became the Jewish custom in Jerusalem to give sugar candies to the Muslim authorities on this day. Thus the Arabs began calling this feast the sweet festival. So, but we know it, and biblically it's known, and the Jews would know it as the Feast of Purim. And this is taken again from the word Purim, is a word which means lot or lots. And Haman is going to cast lots, and through the casting of lots, he is going to destroy the Jews there in Babylon or in Persia. And so that's where it's going to be turned, and turned to the Feast of Lots. And that's literally what it is when you say Purim. I'm reading here when it writes, Purim is the plural form of the singular word pure, meaning lot. So Purim means lots. Purim is the Feast of Lots. And the reason this name was given is spelled out in Esther chapter 9, verse 24, because Haman had cast pure the lot to destroy the Jews. And let's go over there and let's look for a moment in Esther chapter 9. And, boy, there's a lot here in this chapter. But as you come down in chapter 9, let's look in verse 20. It says, and Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters unto all the Jews that were in all the provinces of the king. Verse 21, to establish this among them, that they should keep the 14th day of the month Adar, and the 15th day of the same yearly, as the days wherein the Jews rested from their enemies, and the month which was turned unto them from sorrow to joy, and from mourning into a good day, that they should make them days of feasting and joy, and of sending portions one to another, and gifts to the poor. And the Jews undertook to do so as they had begun, and as Mordecai had written unto them, because Haman the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, had devised against the Jews to destroy them, and had cast pure, or lots, that is, the lot, to consume them and to destroy them. So here you can see where it is called, go down to verse 26, wherefore they called these days Purim after the name of Pure. So you see here where it originates, where the Feast of Purim comes from. It is a celebration of their preservation. As this man Haman was going to destroy them, he was going to wipe them out, he was an enemy of the Jews, he was going to have them all eliminated, but God eliminated Haman, right? And he is going to be hung. And this feast is to be held on March 14th to the 15th, and as this feast is celebrated, that is when this book of Esther is to be read during the feast. And you can get online, you can listen to it being read in the Hebrew language if you would so like. But it is a very important time when they do, one time a year, they're going to hear this book, and that's during this feast, and that's why he gave President Obama. And there's a lot of significance with it, because it's speaking about preserving the Jews. And it is interesting, also this magazine I was reading, which has a Jewish editor and is for Israel, writes that there are five elements in observing the Feast of Purim. First, it was, and we read it just here as we were reading through that passage, this was to be a time of feasting in the place of fasting. God had brought joy. God had delivered them. This was to be a day of gladness in place of being a day of sorrow. God had brought joy again in their deliverance. Number three, this was to be a good day in place of a day of mourning. Whereas earlier, Mordecai is in mourning, and we're going to talk about that here in just a moment. Number four, this was to be a day of giving portions one to another in place of their own possessions becoming spoil. Haman is going to say, listen, if you, when we destroy them, when you get rid of the Jews, you can keep their possessions. They'll be yours. Haman came up with this evil plan. And now instead, they are going to celebrate because they have their possessions by giving unto others. And this was to be a day of giving gifts to the poor, in contrast to having nothing to give had Haman's plot succeeded. Now, Jensen writes, the major purpose of the book of Esther is to show how a host of Jews living in exile were saved from being exterminated by the hand of a Gentile monarch. It is the same one who preserved the nation of Israel in the oppression of Pharaoh, and through such devastating judgments as those of the wilderness journey, the Assyrian and Babylonian invasions, the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 7, 70, and Hitler's mass slaughters. And as you look down through history, what do we find God continuing to do? To preserve them. In fact, I have written here a quote here. The Nazis banned Purim observances. And Hitler, on January 31st, 1944, said that if the Nazis went down in defeat, the Jews would celebrate a second triumphal Purim. How right he was. On October 16th, 1946, 10 Nazis were hung in Nuremberg like the 10 sons of Haman. We're going to talk about that in a moment, the 10 sons. But isn't it interesting? They hung 10 Nazis to reflect the 10 sons of Haman that are going to be hung. Now listen to this. One of them was Julius Streicher, who said as he was hung, Purim, 1946. He knew. And I got online because I've read this and there are books about this, but I wanted to get a little bit more detail to share with you about Stalin. But Stalin's death. Have you ever heard of Stalin's death and what took place? Stalin, it was right at the end of his life, but he had developed a plan. He was going to have like a second Holocaust because all those Jews that had been down in Europe, many of them ran to the Soviet Union, and there's a lot of thought that Lenin himself was a Jew. And it's true. He even spoke with a Jewish accent when he spoke his Russian. He was most likely a Jew. And Julie and I met people that literally their parents or their grandparents, and even some that lived this out. When Hitler was coming up in his march to take over Lithuania, a lot of Jews, Lithuania, for example, they were under Soviet rule. They didn't like Stalin. So they're figuring, well, Hitler has to be better than Stalin. So they're wanting to show their allegiance to Stalin or to Hitler. So what are they doing? They're killing Jews. And we've been to over there in Kaunas. Did you go to that in Kaunas too? And where they put him to death? And one lady that played piano for me over there, her parents, her dad was on the Congress there, Parliament, in Lithuania. Her mom and dad were killed at the border by Lithuanians. Hitler was coming. Lithuanians wanting to show their allegiance to Hitler, put him to death. Can you imagine? Well, she and all on her side of the family, wasn't it every one of them died, babe? All of her side, she's the only survivor besides her grandparents, which her and her grandparents, they flee to Russia and they go to Siberia. And that's where she grew up her whole life. But there were many such instances. Julie and I were up in Riga, Latvia. As the Nazis came up, there's a synagogue in Riga where and even the Jews are fleeing to try to get in front of Hitler as he's coming up through there. And they ran, and there was a bunch of them in one synagogue, and the Nazis just shut the doors, locked them in, and set fire to the synagogue. So you can imagine. I mean, this is from where our church was. You've been there, Jerry. 5 minutes from where our church was a location, and I would drive by it every time I went to the train station, almost daily I would drive by this place. There was a lot where they would drive in with their truck and they would pick them up and they would take them outside the city to put them to death. This was under German rule. Well, Stalin had all these Jews that had fled to his country. Some had been there before. If you think of the story of Fiddler on the Roof, right? Some had already been there in the expulsion. But some, during this time, had fled there for safety. Well, Stalin comes up with this idea. What he was going to do was he was going to have a train, and I can't remember for sure if it was starting in St. Petersburg, was going to come down to Moscow, and was just going to follow its way across Russia, and in each town, they were going to pick up Jews, and they were going to take them away to extinguish them, to kill them. And the way I read it, he sat down with his leadership, and he's explaining this to his men. And his men are just kind of sitting there, and they cannot believe what he's talking about. Because here he is. He's one, and probably many of them had Jewish ties. The guy who ran the KGB a prison that was there in Vilnius, at least for part of it, I know he had Jewish ties. Or the guy, the picture that was up on the wall, one of the main, what were those guys called, KGB guys. He had Jewish ties. He might have been the founder of the KGB. Anyway,
These guys can't believe it, but this was Stalin's plan to put them to death, and he was going to extinguish them. And you know what happened? He mysteriously dies. And you know when he died? He died on Purim. So you tell me that God doesn't work this out. I'm just telling you that God has a plan for his people, and you better be careful, because those who bless Israel, God is going to what? Bless. And those who curse, God is going to curse. Now, I praise God, our country, to this point, has always stood for Israel. You go to Russia today, who does Russia stand with? Not Israel. They're on the other side of the fence, trust me. But those who stand, and I'll tell you, one of the saddest pictures, and I'm not even getting done on my notes here, one of the saddest pictures, I'll never forget, I received Friends of Israel magazine, and it had this poster inside. And it was a picture that somebody had drawn. And it was showing showing the book of Revelation when the nations are marching down upon Israel. And it showed all the flags of all the nations that were marching down upon Israel. And it showed the American flag as one of the nations that was marching down upon Israel. Boy, I hope it's not so. Yes, Bruce. Well, that's probably in Colness. That's what you're talking about.
It's like it was hid. It's like it wasn't taken care of or nothing.
Yeah. Well, there's one there in Colness that we went to. Yeah. And actually, I just read here, it was Purim when he was buried. They buried Stalin on Purim. So, very quickly, types found in the book, all right? Haman, he is a type of the Antichrist. And I wish I had time to show you these verses, but the power that he was given, and we find in Revelation the power that the Antichrist had. Letter B, his pride. Just as Haman exalted himself, so we find that the Antichrist is going to exalt himself. We find his hatred and plot, just as Haman hated the Jews and plotted against the Jews. So we will find the same with the Antichrist. His doom, just as Haman was short, only had a 5 or 6 year reign. So the Antichrist is going to have a very short reign, praise God, and will be destroyed.
What's the letter A?
The letter A was his power. Yeah, his power, his pride, his hatred, his doom. Did I give you Wilmington's quote there? Pharaoh learned that Esther's people couldn't be drowned. Nebuchadnezzar learned they couldn't be burned. Darius learned they couldn't be eaten. And Haman learned they couldn't be hanged. All right? So learn the hard way, though. Esther, as a type of church. Esther, a type of church. Esther was a beautiful, without blemish, and so the church is beautiful and without blemish, right? Esther was a chaste virgin. So we learn of Paul in 2 Corinthians, where he wants to present the church a pure virgin, chaste unto the Lord. Esther was married to a king. And in Revelation 19, verse 7 through 9, we find that we are to be married to a king. Esther was received into the king's presence. Do you remember? She's going to take that chance and come into the king's presence, and the king will receive her. So we are received into the king's presence. Esther interceded for the Jews and prayed for them, and so are we as the church today. And I have these verses marked out. I wish we had time to look at, but we are to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We are to pray for them. Mordecai, he could be described as a type of the faithful Jews who will survive, be the remnant that will survive during the tribulation period of time. And we find some truths about him. He refused to bow to Haman. He mourned and fasted and wept. And we read of during the tribulation, the tribulation saints and the tribulation Jews, as they mourn and they weep, especially as they look at him and whom they have pierced. He was delivered through tribulation, just like the Jews will be delivered through tribulation, those that will come out at the end. And he would reign with a king. Haman or Mordecai will reign there at the end. E, A, B, C, D?
B.
He mourned, fasted, and wept during Haman's tribulation. Let me give you these four very quickly, all right? These applications for us from the book. Number one, the very last part here, commitment. Commitment. Wiersbe writes, Esther reaches across the centuries to join hands with the believers today and to say to the church, be committed. How committed was Esther? Do you remember when she comes before the king? Is she risking her own life to come before the king and to present this need? She says, if I die, I die. And you know what? What commitment is our Lord worthy of today? Yeah. If I die, I die. God, if this is your will, so be it. She was committed to the cause. Number two. Right. Yep. Number two, faith. Faith. I think as you look at the book and you see faith, that we can trust in God, that God is going to rightly take care of those who do wrong to us. What does Revelation or Romans 12:19 say? Vengeance is mine, I will repay. We can trust God with our circumstances. God will deal with our enemies. We just need to turn our enemies over to God, give them unto the Lord, pray for their salvation, but trust God to rightly judge, okay? I think that's a truth you see. Number three, hope. What can we hope in? We can hope that God in his providence is working all things out for his glory. And I think I gave you a couple of quotes there, right? That we can hope in God and know that God is in charge. And then lastly, prayer. Prayer. And you think about, remember, she's going to go, she's going to fast and pray for 3 days. She's fasting and praying. And I wish we had time to look at Isaiah 59, but look at that quote from John Newton. Thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring, for his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. All right? We have the power of prayer as well. Father, thank you so much for this evening, and thank you for the book of Esther and the wonderful truths that are there. Thank you for your providence and your protection of the nation of Israel and of the Jewish people. And Lord, we pray for the peace of Israel today, of Jerusalem, and we pray for your work. And I pray, Father, that our country, that our president, that you would put it within his heart. Maybe he would read that book of Esther that he was given. And Father, maybe he would consider, maybe you would speak to him through these truths, and that he would decide to stand with the children of Abraham, with the seed of Abraham, because you will bless those who bless Israel. And we pray for them. And God, help us to remember that you are a God who answers prayer, and that, Lord, we can trust in you, and we can bring all things to you in prayer, and knowing that you will answer in your time and for your glory. And we just present these things now to you in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. All right.